Godspeed with Carol Hollenbeck, Sundays at 2 p.m. on the Progressive Radio Network.
Welcome to the Godspeed Institute, an enlightening and positive forum exploring the world's religions and spiritual belief systems as an on-air classroom in an effort to help people better understand each other, promote tolerance, and foster peace. I'm your host, Carol Hollenbeck. Minister, author, and naturalist Rob McCall was born in the Black Hills of South Dakota, grew up in Oregon and Illinois, and since 1986 has been the minister of the First Congregational Church of Blue Hill, Maine, where the geography took hold in his heart and work. Since 1992, he has produced and hosted the weekly Awanajo Almanac, a popular radio broadcast in Maine, which can also be heard on the web anytime at weru.org. This program is, quote, a collection of natural and unnatural events, rank opinion and wild speculation devoted to feeling at home in nature and breaking down the wall of hostility between us and the rest of creation. We're going to talk about Awanajo and Rob's books and diverse observations and commentaries, rank and otherwise, in this hour. Rob, welcome to the program, and thank you so much for being with us today.
Well, Carol, thank you for inviting me. I'm pretty excited about this. It's a big event for a small-town minister. And I also want to congratulate you on your flawless pronunciation of Awanajo. A lot of people have trouble with that word.
Oh, thank you. That's encouraging. Why don't we begin with the radio program? I've listened to it, and it's like a journal entry written by a combination of Thoreau and Rachel Carson with a good measure of Mark Twain thrown in there. What is Awanajo, and can you share what inspired the radio segment?
Well, first of all, Awanajo is an Algonquian word which refers to Blue Hill Mountain, which is a primary landscape feature in our Blue Hill Peninsula, where we live and where we've lived for the past 25 years. The almanac aspect of it is kind of an effort to catalog or sort of inventory natural events in the shadow of the mountain and sort of reflect on their wider implications. Blake talking about finding the universe in the grain of sand and finding the general in the local. And the almanac, of course, being the sort of second book after the Bible that most of our ancestors, whenever they immigrated, took with them. And if they had room on the bookshelf for two books only, it would have been the Bible and the almanac. So that's kind of the tradition that it comes from, and of course Poor Richard's Almanac and the Old Farmer's Almanac and that sort of thing. I like to think of it as the libretto for the grand opera of the universe. It helps us translate the events going on around us.
Thank you very much for that answer. Yes, and of course the almanac sort of cataloging the geography as well as the seasons, the weather, the lunar phases,
exactly.
local insects and such.
Exactly.
What do you mean in your introduction about the wall of hostility between us and the rest of creation? Can you explore that a little more in depth?
Well, I think most of us would be aware of something in ourselves that separates us from the rest of nature. I recall when I was young and more foolish than I am today that I used to go varmint hunting. You know, varmint being the Western word for vermin, and I would kill squirrels and porcupines and woodchucks for no particular reason. They were pests, you know, or that's the way everyone saw them. They were, they got into our food and our houses and that kind of thing. So one day out in the Colorado Rockies, I shot a kaibab squirrel, and if anybody who's listening is from out that area, they'll know what I'm talking about. They also call them scrabbits because they have big ears. And I shot what I thought was a really good shot, about 100 yards, and I shot it out of a tree. Now, people do that all the time. It's not for food or survival. It's just to kill something, and that is hostility. Now, boys will kill frogs and bugs. Girls will think bugs and frogs are icky. Adults will cut down trees because they're messy. You know, they drop their leaves everywhere. And then when I picked that squirrel up, I realized that she was nursing. She was a nursing mother. And that was the end of my varmint hunting. And then a few years back, they were building a new drugstore up on South Street in Blue Hill, where I live, on a lot that had a number of big white pine trees. And they were planning to cut down the big native white pines and do these sort of landscape plantings, you know, of small manageable shrubs and all that kind of thing. And I felt the same hostility. And I finally talked them out of it. But that's what I mean by a wall of hostility. There's an element of hostility towards other living things, trees, animals, that sees them as pests, sees them as annoyances, as being in the way. And it's just a little more satisfied and comfortable if they're just destroyed. So that the land becomes all ours and a sort of a surface for human beings to work out their own plans in isolation. And I have some more to say about isolation, I think, in a little while. But
yeah, well, you know, that's yes, I can see we clear out a radius around us. We push nature back, as though you know the interaction doesn't really have anything to offer except something perhaps annoying. I felt there your real grief about the squirrel, that makes it real for me to hear that as a mom. You know. There was a great connection actually made for you that helped direct the rest of your life.
Absolutely.
In that interaction. So let's share a little more about what is the relationship between human beings and nature after so many decades of your observation.
Well, just the way I think there's something that in us that resists it or maybe even feels hostile towards it, I think there's something inside us that also wants to break down this wall. Now, you know, I think, for example, how children have a natural curiosity about other living things. And, you know, they'll make pets of the strangest creatures.
Yeah.
Just this last week, our grandchildren were at our camp with us down here, and right now there's a species of fuzzy caterpillar that's crawling all over everything, and our granddaughter was just absolutely enthralled by these little caterpillars and how cute they are and that sort of thing, you know. And she would follow them with fascination. And if you think about it, if you go to say Disneyland, well, what do you see? Or you know, if you look at children's movies, Kung Fu Panda or whatever,
right.
What do you see? Well, you see talking animals. They can talk to us, and we can talk to them, you know, so the hostility is gone. And there's this, I think, urgent desire, and a lot of us will talk to animals, you know, not expecting them to necessarily answer back. But just because it makes us feel better to talk to them, you know, because we feel this companionship, this affection, this maybe desire for cooperation with other creatures. And I think it's evidence of a need to heal the breach between us and nature. Now, it's one thing to see this in children. But and it tends to change as we get older, and it's exactly what Wordsworth was describing in Ode on the Intimations of Immortality, when he talks about coming into the world trailing clouds of glory, but then gradually the shades of the prison house close around us.
Yes.
You know, until we can no longer see the glory that we once saw there in nature.
Yes, and you remind me, when our daughter was a small child, a toddler, she used to find feathers everywhere, like just from the birds around the lake and such. And every time she saw a feather, she would say, "Look, God is here."
Yeah.
She would see it in the feather, and then later on, we weren't allowed to throw out peach pits because they were her friend.
So you could, yeah,
peach
you
pits.
Could see a little bit of God in the peach pit too.
You
mentioned feathers. I can remember not that long ago. Well, I guess it probably was quite a long time ago when it was quite common to see people with the dashboard on their dashboard with a little figure of a saint or a figure of Jesus or something like that. Well, now it seems to me much more common to see feathers, collection of feathers hanging from the rearview mirror on the dashboard or something like that. And I see that indicative of a sweeping change in our orientation toward nature, a change is still underway. It hasn't been accomplished yet, but it is happening, much more profoundly and widely than any time in the past. I mean, just in my lifetime. We see the new icons are dolphins or whales or wolves or bald eagles, and this is so different from even when I was a child. And I find that very encouraging.
Yeah, yes, a resurgence of that connection.
Right.
Now, when you said before that in the old days the ancestors would have beside each other the Bible and the almanac as their chief guides, would you say though that there's in some ways there have been some has been some contention between the Bible and the almanac in terms of our concept of dominion over nature, and this is our role, and is this part of the pushing away?
Oh, that's interesting. Well, now as far as dominion, I think you're probably talking about the place in the first creation story in Genesis where it says God blessed the man and the woman and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish and the fowl and so forth and every living thing. That's the one you're talking about. What about dominion? Well, for one thing, I think the reality is that we do have dominion over the earth. You know, we might have said 100 years ago or 200 years ago that, that was more figurative than literal. But really now at this point in time, it seems to me that human beings are probably making their mark as many places on the face of the earth as any animal, except maybe the ant. Probably even more than that, because we're up, in the Antarctic and so many other places. So, regardless of the tradition, we are exercising dominion over the earth. So, but on the other hand, what does dominion mean? Power or rule or.
Does it imply some sort of ownership that this is our planet somehow, rather than, all belonging to all the species?
Mastery.
And it
occurs to me that there's probably good dominion and bad dominion, just the way there are good kings and presidents and bad kings and presidents and bosses. Now, if I have, say, dominion over my garden, my woodlot, and my fish pond, well, it behooves me to use the best possible management practices to get a good yield from them. Well, that would be good dominion, I suppose, and because it's good for everyone involved. It's good for the soil. It's good for the other creatures. It's kind of a win-win-win situation.
Right.
But then there's bad dominion, and that is when, that we try to take everything for ourselves, you know, for our own selfish purposes. And of course, that can only end up in one way, and that is that we end up taking everything until there's nothing left, and of course, then nothing survives.
Right, so including ourselves.
I guess we have to hope for good dominion.
Right. So when you speak of the unnatural events in your program, these seem to be more associated with some, you know, sort of negative or selfish human activity in relation to nature.
Yeah, I guess so. It's funny how that works out. It seems to me that most of the times when it's an unnatural event, it's something that human beings did that, you know, seems to go against the grain of the rest of nature. And I hate to fall into the cliche of saying that humans are the only animals that can do certain things. I mean, it used to be said that humans were the only animal that could use language. And that's fallen by the wayside because we found out that whales and birds and great apes and others use language, and we're discovering more all the time. And it used to be said that we were the only tool-using animals, but of course we've also discovered that chimpanzees and gorillas and crows and sea otters and other animals use tools. But it might be safe to say that we're the only animal that can choose to act against the good of its own species.
Right.
And all others, against the good of the forests and watersheds. And we can choose to act against nature, and I don't think of another animal that has achieved that dubious distinction.
Mm. Yes, that is an interesting trait.
We can choose to act with nature, and you know, we can choose a good dominion.
Right.
We can choose to act for the good of other species, and I think what we're going to discover, and we are discovering, is that ultimately that will benefit not only other species in nature, but it will benefit us. As I mentioned a minute ago, the exploitive bad dominion model, it will end up awash. It won't help us or any other. It's plunder. It's like going into a beautiful farm. It's full of crops and everything, and just taking everything and walking away from it. You know, it destroys the farm and it destroys the source of our food.
Right. So it's the values that we operate from that have the effect, whether it's good dominion or bad, whether we're coming from greed and very short-term vision, or whether we're coming from spiritual values that, you know, benefit the whole picture.
I would say so. I would say so. I think the Bible aside, I mean, it depends what's in our heart anyway, what we bring to it, what we bring to farming, what we bring to everyday life, what we bring to the Bible. You know, it depends on what's in our heart in the first place, you know. So the Bible can be read as a book of aggressive, violent, hierarchical dominion, or it can be read as a textbook of compassionate, what's the right word to say? Character.
Like stewardship.
Yeah, stewardship. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And it depends on what's in your heart, you know, what you find there, I guess it would be safe to say.
Mm. Now, your father was a Scots-Irish preacher?
He was.
And your mom was a Yankee Congregationalist?
That's right.
And your dad taught you about Scripture and your mom about nature. That seems a kind of a natural expression of man and woman and heaven and earth and physical and metaphysical, etc. Mm-hmm. What did your parents share with you about both aspects, about heaven and earth?
Well, my father, his people were from Northern Ireland, but probably before that from Scotland, and my they were Protestant, very Protestant, exceedingly Protestant.
Exceedingly.
The first one who came over to this country was Robert McCall. Also, he was a weaver in Ireland, and at the time of the American Revolution, he wove a coverlet for the king, George III. And it had an emblem of an American eagle on it, and he gave it to the king, and the king wasn't pleased with the gift. And I guess put a price on his head, and at that point he decided it was time to emigrate to the United States, served in the Revolutionary War, and so forth. Then his people finally moved out to the Midwest and settled around west of St. Louis. And my father actually used to wear orange on St. Patrick's Day, and I thought it was kind of humorous at the time, but I wasn't aware exactly what that meant. And loved to listen to bagpipe music. And I think his love of that kind of music probably was passed on to me, because one of my favorite things is playing the old Celtic fiddle tunes.
Mm-hmm.
And my mother, she was not an aristocrat, but she was from an old American family. I think her people came over with not the first boat, Mayflower, but the second boat, the Arabella, with John Winthrop. And they were Congregationalists, which is, you know, what the Massachusetts Bay Colony was originally.
Right.
And so when I say he taught me about scripture, he did. He wasn't dogmatic or literalist about scripture, but I think he read scripture with his heart. And she taught me about nature. She told me her father taught her about nature, but she was great one for walking in the New England woods and observing things. And I still have her Peterson's Guide to the Wildflowers with her little notations of where she found each flower, you know, and little pressed specimens of different flowers into it, which I treasure. So
that is a treasure, yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, from the two of them, I got what you could call scripture and nature, which to me is a good way of looking at the world, you know, two sets of two eyes, or as my favorite early medieval theologian John Scotus Eriagena says, that scripture and nature, the two shoes of Christ. In other words, to understand the creation, you know, we need to observe and study both. So.
Now, you became a minister yourself at midlife, following a diverse path of work. You're a teacher, an entomologist, and you are certified in tree fruits. I like that.
That's
so
right.
Let's get metaphorical now. What kind of fruits are you harvesting from your tree of life on this path?
Oh, I think that's a good question. I think the metaphor is a very good one, and I think it's applicable to a lot of different situations. I'm very fortunate to have had a good deal of experience in the tree and orchard business when I, you know, before I became a minister, and that's been a great boon to my life. And I think that, you know, I see the same metaphorical understanding of life as being like a farm, or like an orchard, or like a vineyard. When I look at the scripture, and the Bible itself, over and over again, uses the examples of agriculture for us to understand the world and the universe. You know,
yeah.
So, and what our role is in the universe. So I find that exceedingly helpful, and it was very good for me to have that time outdoors too. Now, you could say that that there are similarities between an orchard and being in a church, beyond the metaphorical, and that is that you know, all of these things take careful tending. You can't walk away from it and come back a few months later and expect that everything's going to be fine. There's a day in, day out, in fact, even 24-hour a day sort of caretaking that's involved. And you have to be ready for new things to happen, new situations to emerge. You have to be on your toes. You have to be not afraid of hard work, but able to, you know, when take a little bit of rest time when know, when there's rest time available. So, yeah, I find the orchard business and the ministry business to be pretty closely related.
And there's so much talk in the Bible about trees and about pruning. I mean, the actual metaphor that we need to be pruned in order to grow better and such. And now Jesus said, let all the plants and the weeds grow up together in the garden and let the, you know, like let God take care of it. Did you think that maybe, did he know as much about gardening as about bread, perhaps?
Well, that's a good question. You know, I sometimes wonder, you know, the old image of Jesus, and it actually says in the Gospels that he was a carpenter. But you know, when you read the kind of metaphors that he used and the kind of examples and the parables, they're largely about agricultural things like planting seeds and the weeds that grow, as you say, the weeds that grow up among them, and you know, and to caring for how to be a good shepherd. You know, he's very detailed in some of the Gospels in terms of what's a good shepherd and what is not. You know, one, the shepherd that cares for the sheep and isn't just hired to look after the sheep for money. You know, that kind of thing. So so he's also eliciting this kind of lack of, what's the right word? I guess compassion for the rest of nature. That we've been sort of hinting at up to this point in the conversation.
Yes. Now, we are about halfway through our program now, and we're going to take a short break for a station ID. You are listening to the Godspeed Institute live on the Progressive Radio Network. After the break, we'll continue our conversation with minister and naturalist and author Rob McCall. Let's spend a couple of minutes now with Celine Dion. Stay with us. Godspeed Institute live on the Progressive Radio Network. We're talking about nature and spirituality with author, naturalist, and minister Rob McCall. And that was Nature Boy. To love and be loved in return seems to be the core of all relationships on the earth, whether private or worldly, with our own house or with other people's houses. And Rob, you often comment on politics by way of observations of nature. how nature is designed, how it is compromised, how it suffers, and pull these thoughts together into a moving bird's eye view of situations like Afghanistan or hungry children or Wall Street foolishness and mayhem. Could you please share about this process? It's terribly important work as we see so much fragmentation and violence, and even in the name of religion and God. If we could explore that a little more in this part of the show.
Mm-hmm. Kind of picking up where we were a few minutes ago, I feel as though I don't want to put it too strongly, but I want to say there are laws of nature, or, theological, historical way of saying it would be natural law, that exist out there by which all things operate. And I think it's safe to say that, by observing nature, we can discern the outline of what some of those are. Now, I would suggest that probably the first one would be what you sow, that you shall reap. In other words, the ecologist would say you can't do just one thing. So in other words, what we do individually or collectively has an effect on all of nature. So when somebody feels as though they can skim all the cream off the top and leave what's left for others, when somebody feels as though they can take advanced technological weapons and barge into another country to try to make it conform to their own needs, you're sowing what you will one day reap. These things, this is all ancient wisdom, and our spiritual leaders have been telling us this as long as written human history, as long as we have any record of these things. So, and as I mentioned, I like to see the universe in a grain of sand. The universe echoes itself. So this, you can see this law reflected over and over again in just nearly any context in nature. And nature reflects itself. Nature replicates itself. So
yes,
as the Tao Te Ching says, you can understand the world without leaving your backyard. So how does this work? Well, you mentioned suffering and pain in nature. We know that we feel pain when we have an injury. I broke my leg once falling out of a tree, and it was the worst pain I ever had. And people tell me that the pain of childbirth is the worst pain that they ever had, or the pain of disease. But do other creatures suffer too? Well, René Descartes, the French philosopher, believed that animals don't feel pain. He was the one who said, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. This man,
right,
the only way he knew that he existed was that he had thoughts. Not feelings or emotions, not love, not desire, not compassion. Thoughts provided his own thoughts, were what defined his reality and defined reality for him. He thought animals were automatons, like robots, with no feelings. And this man was supposedly a great philosopher. We still study his ideas, but clearly he was living entirely inside his own head and not in the real world of nature, because there it's very clear that creatures suffer. So we can imagine going beyond Descartes to see the suffering and the joy of creation and see that we all feel it the same. The woman giving birth, the man foolishly falling out of a tree and breaking his head. The tree, when its leaves burst forth or a branch breaks off, I have to imagine that that's painful. The flower, when it explodes into bloom, I have to imagine that there's some feeling involved there. Animals, we know they feel joy when they're playing, and we know that some animals at least feel sorrow at death. I know it.
Yes.
because I've seen it. I've seen it. Animals mourn.
Yeah.
So my suffering is no different from the suffering of other creatures. My pain and the pain of an Afghan or Somali child are no different. We're all creatures in this together. We're never alone. We're never banished or exiled from this huge thing we call nature. We're never forgotten or ignored. We're all enduring the same hardships and enjoying the same pleasures. Now, I often think, did the Big Bang hurt, you know, or did it feel good? Or it's got to be one or the other, or both. And we share feelings with the whole blooming, buzzing, flying, crawling, walking world, with the whole cosmos. It's not thinking that makes us real, I think. It's compassion. It's compassion, feeling with, feeling together with. Others died so that we might have life and have it more abundantly, and we in turn die so that others might have life more abundantly, and that is the purpose of our lives, is to improve the soil of the vineyard, improve the garden, if you will, so that life will be better for those who come after us. And we show our compassion for coming generations by trying to leave the place better than we found it. I don't know if I'm getting off message here.
No, please. Okay. That's terrific.
But I mean, then, you know, we never have to feel alone because we're enduring what we endure along with every other creature. You know, we're in this together. So now, maybe I could go one step farther, and my theology would go a little farther and say that we're all a part of the suffering and joyful body of creation, and that this is the body of God. Alexander Pope, the great English poet, in his essay on man, he wrote, "The universe is one stupendous whole whose body nature is, and God the soul." How else could there be a God who is at once transcendent and immanent, as the theologians would say, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent? How could it be otherwise than to say that, you know, God is nature? So, anyway.
Thank you. My theology has explored the what you were saying earlier in terms of that there is a natural death and resurrection in creation, in the fabric of it, a surrender to new life.
Absolutely.
That happens in all things, as we see. And that perhaps part of the pain involved is actually resisting that, in terms of the wanting things our way or seeking greedily and resisting the way of nature or the way of creation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Doesn't that make sense? It does. It, you know, the Buddhists talk about all suffering is caused from desire and means our own desires, you know, wanting what we want for ourselves is the cause of suffering. So the sad thing, I guess, about life today is that so many of us have no larger context or purpose to live their lives for. I mean, you know, after the death of God and so forth, you know, are you going to find meaning in living your life for the company or for the corporation or for the or for your baseball team, or no, you know, we need this larger context to devote ourselves to something that's more important than we as individuals are. Otherwise, we feel this loneliness and this isolation because, you know, a little bit like Descartes, maybe that our only reality is, you know, is our own thoughts, and that can be a pretty lonely,
empty kind of place, yeah.
A lonely kind of place, you know. The larger purpose for us is to live for the whole creation that gave us life. It, as you say, it lives and dies for us. You know, birth, death, and resurrection are all spelled out right out. You know, not only are they scripture, but they're right outside the back door. And that's what we're to live our lives for. And that's the feeling I'm trying to communicate with my writing.
Yes, and we're going to get to that. The image came to mind of out in your backyard, you know, if you look at the stars, as we love so much, but they die, and that's where our elements come from.
Exactly.
They die, and that's where the new life comes from.
Yeah. And we're made up of stardust, too, somebody said.
Yes, I think that Carl Sagan might have said that.
Yeah.
That's right.
That's right. And then we see, when we see nature as the body of God, then any act of compassion or joy that I can show for any creature, anything I can do to help, becomes an act of worship. It becomes a sacred act, or, you know, or a sacrament. I don't have to wonder what God looks like. I don't have to wonder what God wants. I don't have to wonder where God is or whether God is real. All I have to do is step outside the door and see for myself. Does that make any sense?
Yes, it sure does. Now, you mentioned your writing, and let's talk about your book. Your first book, Small Misty Mountain, is a volume that gathers decades of, quote, meticulous observation and buoyant commentary about a mountain, which is, of course, where you are in Blue Hill, and its surroundings. Now, Publishers Weekly called it by turns inspiring and infuriating. What would be infuriating about it, you think?
I don't know. That's a good question. I've wanted to ask the reviewer that for quite a while, but I'm just going to take the benign interpretation of that and say that it wasn't the author that was infuriating, but that it was, you know, some of the unnatural events maybe that you know that I brought up, and you know some of the abuse of nature and each other that you know that I tried to highlight there that was infuriating. But you know, some people do find me infuriating, so I don't know.
Now, share a little about the book. Is it based on all the years you've been in Blue Hill?
Yeah. Well, Small Misty Mountain, you know, initially came out, well, the Almanac, which I've been doing now for about 20 years, initially came about as a way of recording my reflections, my thoughts while walking around and climbing Blue Hill Mountain. It's something about the walking pilgrimage, you know, that makes your mind, frees your mind to go places where it can't go if you're sitting at your desk or at your laptop or at a keyboard or something like that. I'm sure you know that.
Right.
Experienced that. So the walking pilgrimage allows the mind a kind of free flight, and then in my case at least, and I'm sure many others, it flies towards spiritual things, and it tackles the big questions, and each thing that it sees along its path, you know, stimulates more questions and sometimes maybe some answers. Mm. So that in Small Misty Mountain, that is a lot of its material gathered from my writings between 1992 and 2001. It really concludes about the time of 9/11. You know, so it's a document of a period of comparative prosperity in America, comparatively a feeling of comparatively good times, and so that, you know, that sets a stamp on it. I don't want to say lighthearted, but it's not heavy and it's not terribly edgy.
But when you say the big questions, what are some of the big questions, and do you find they've changed for you over the years?
Oh, wow. Yes, I think so. I mean, the big question used to be why, and I think I've over time, and I used to spend countless hours, you know, and pondering those things. And essentially, I put that question aside because the only answer that came was because, you know, like when you're a little kid. And now put my energies more to the question of what or what now, you know what I mean? In terms of given everything that is given about life, what do we do? You know, what's the good life maybe, or what's the right thing to do? What is righteousness? You know, I guess along those lines, maybe more practical and less ethereal.
Yes, and I imagine, especially in light of 9/11, things got much more focused in terms of the questions mm-hmm. like that. So, you know, in terms of how do we move forward together? It seems, you know, that would be the question on my mind mm-hmm. These days. How do we make this bridge? How do we become, you know, this people that stays together, grows together? On the earth. So the question, you know, which is an important one, you know, for me is that, yes, the world is beautiful and it's also pained. But how is it in a world where we're fighting each other, you know, even about religious beliefs, how do we then look at the diversity of God's design in that garden? And how do we respond, Rob?
Well, we talked some about compassion as the ticket into nature, rather than strictly reason. But I would also want to give a good strong vote for reason too. And I think this is where science comes in. For a long time, there's been sort of a wall of hostility between science and religion.
Yeah.
But the farther science goes, the more I think that at least from that side of the divide, more and more intonations or intimations of spirituality are starting to appear in you know the scientific pursuit of knowledge. So, in other words, we need to observe carefully, and we need to use our reason to understand the world. But that isn't to the exclusion of using our hearts, you know, to feel things about the world. So my sense is that science and religion may be coming closer to overcoming their traditional hostility. And that the heart and the mind may be getting closer to working together to understand the implications of what we discover by science. That's my hope.
Yes, and then bringing our heart to matters of faith as well, and other people's faiths, not just our intellect, as you know you were saying before, not just our thoughts or opinions, mm-hmm. But actually, I find hearing. Just hearing people out is a source of compassion. Mm-hmm. You know, hearing beliefs, hearing from around the world as we do, what people believe and why. And invariably it comes back to exactly, you know, what you're saying right now about compassion. Mm-hmm. So I think we're on the right track.
Hope so.
But we are we're still, you know, going through some growing pains, birth pains.
I tend to be optimistic about this even knowing that, you know, that demonstrating even the slightest hint of optimism these days is likely to diminish your credibility quite a bit. But, you know, I tend
Ooh, that's an interesting observation.
I tend to be, you know, kind of optimistic about these things.
So. I hope so.
Yeah.
Hope is important.
Yeah, I want to say a word about. Do we have time?
Yes, please do.
I want to say a word about the next book that is done now, but fruitlessly apparently looking for a publisher, and that's Small Misty Mountain. And you know, you talk about how listening to each other. I have a feeling that the impulse to faith is universal. or almost universal. I mean, despite this strident chorus is saying, well, you know, we're going to outgrow any need for spirituality, and that pure rationality is going to be the wave of the future. And all
no,
that sort of
no.
Thing. I don't quite think that that's going to be where we're headed. What I think we're headed for is more of a cooperation between head and heart, or faith and science, or that sort of thing. But yeah. The great speckled bird is. It begins with a sort of a reflection on what I call the old faith, and that is the sort of universal faith that was from the beginning, a faith in the earth and the weather, the sun and the moon, the land and the sea, that's anchored in the fertility of the earth and the changing of the seasons, that acknowledges the healing power of the Creator spirit, that holds the faith of the ancestors and works to pass that faith on. And that it has two natural laws. You reap what you sow, and do unto others as you would have others do unto you. It has many teachers. It's the original faith of humankind, and it will never be extinguished. So that's kind of the theme of what I'm working on at the present time.
And you say that you're looking for a publisher?
Yes, I am.
Okay, well, we'll keep that in mind and help you out.
Right now, we're running off pirate copies of it at a local printer, so,
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I appreciate what you just shared, because we are in a time where, we've spent centuries running away from each other, fighting each other, mm-hmm. turning away from each other, mm-hmm. and we're in a unique position now. Technology is part of it. It
Absolutely.
Allows us to have these conversations.
Absolutely.
But I agree with what you said about faith, and based on the experience also of this program, that spirituality is not going anywhere. It's faith is with us.
Yeah.
But what might be changing is the tolerance and the compassion, and that we are perhaps bringing now all our expressions of faith, to the table, and not whitewashed, but in bright dress and accordingly.
Mm-hmm.
That seems to be where I see it going.
Well, that's good to hear, Carol. I'm glad to hear that. And I like very much that. The idea and the impulse behind what you're doing with this, very much.
Well, thank you. Now, as we approach the end of the program, I wanted to ask you if people wanted to learn more about your work, where should they go, Rob?
Okay, well, the easiest thing would be to email me directly, and I'll be glad to give that email address.
Oh, yes, please.
But you might want a pencil and paper, because it's Awanajo Almanac, and I'm going to spell it all out, AWANADJOALMANACK @gmail.com, and I would love to hear from you. Awanajo
Thank
Almanac.
You. Thank you. And there's also a reminder to the listeners, you can hear Rob's wonderful program anytime in the archives of a great radio station called weru.org. And also Rob's book, first book, Small Misty Mountain, is available online at Amazon. And as we come to the close, I wanted to thank you so much, Rob, for being on the program.
Well, it's my pleasure. It's always good to talk these things out on a Sunday afternoon, Carol, and I've enjoyed
yes,
very much.
It is. And thanks for helping us to have faith in the 21st century. And thank you, listeners, for joining us for the Godspeed Institute today. This show was recorded live on the Progressive Radio Network in New York City, engineered by Barry Dwyer and produced by Michael Hallenbeck. If you'd like to hear this or any of our previous shows again, or send it to someone, simply go to GodspeedInstitute.com, where you can find a world of books on spirituality. And please send your comments to contact@GodspeedInstitute.com. We always love to hear from you. Join us again. as we continue to explore all the world's religions and spiritual belief systems. Until then, we wish you Godspeed always on your journey.